Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, 17 through 26. And I'd like you to follow with me as I read God's holy word. We'll get this story in our minds and then we'll go back through it. So Luke 5, 17 through 26. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." I'd like to begin by asking you just a basic question based on this passage. What is the most significant thing that Christianity offers humanity? The most significant thing. Clearly, based on what we've just read, unquestionably, the most significant thing that Christ offers to humanity is the forgiveness of sins. That's the heart and the very lifeblood of the Christian message. Isn't that true? The forgiveness of sins. Christ came to set us free from our sins. Christianity has a lot of value and a lot of virtues. It has a lot to offer us, but the most essential gift that God has ever given humanity is a full pardon from sin through faith in his Son. That's the greatest message. We could never earn our own way to heaven, pay for our own sins, do anything to please God in order for him to accept us. It had to be through the cross of Jesus Christ and him paying that penalty on the cross. That's the very core of Christianity. There's a lot of people. There was a religious festival out in India. 500 million people went to. Can you imagine 500 million people going to a religious festival? And they all went there to dip in the Ganges River to cleanse themselves from their sins. In some way they thought their gods would somehow, you know, forgive their sins if they just washed in that filthy river. After you have 500,000 people, I couldn't imagine that. And there's a lot of other religions that are doing various things to get their sins cleansed and their consciences cleaned. But their sins will never be forgiven that way. Their consciences will never be cleaned any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian message. These other religions, these other philosophies, these other ideologies, they don't save. Only Christ saves. And this passage here is going to challenge us in several ways. I think for those of us who have not trusted Christ, maybe somebody's on your mind, maybe somebody in your family member who hasn't trusted Christ, a passage like this brings us face to face with the fact that if we don't have forgiveness of sins, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope. And Jesus, and they have to recognize Jesus is the greatest gift. Not only does he heal for a better life, but he brings total forgiveness of sins. That's the message that the unbelieving world needs to hear. Now, for us who have trusted Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, I think a passage like this shows us that Jesus has authority over our lives. And we understand we have to grow in our faith. We don't just look to Jesus to somehow bring a relief from the temporary frustrations and trials of life. But we look to Jesus in amazement of who he is, what his mission is, and how that relates to our mission in life, how that relates to our purpose. Why are we here as Christians? To do the master's work. Isn't that true? So we look at this and we see, just like these people stood amazed and really transformed, we too ought to bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ every day in our life. And I think this passage will do that for us if we let it sink into our hearts. And so as we dive into this story today, let's open our hearts to the truth of who Jesus is. Again, what he came to give us, and how we can grow in our trust and faith in him. I want to give you five elements to this story, really just five words to guide us through this incredible miracle. The crowd, the companions, their confidence, the critics, and the conclusion. Five words we're going to go through this story. Let's begin with the crowd. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It begins with the statement, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." Mark's gospel, which is a parallel, three gospels go over the same story. He adds a detail, Mark does, that's not in Luke, and he says that Jesus had just come back to Capernaum, so that's where this is, after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So Mark adds that he's in Capernaum and he's in the house. Well, what house is that? Well, I believe this is Peter, the Apostle Peter's house. And the reason I believe that is because back in Mark, just a few verses before, he said this in chapter 2, Jesus went into Peter's house and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. There was another miracle. We could talk about one of those one day. Jesus was in the house of Peter, and the crowd swelled to follow Jesus at this point. In fact, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's only done a couple of miracles. What was the first miracle? We looked at this a few weeks ago, changing the water into wine. And then last week, we looked at the second miracle, when he healed the nobleman's son or the royal official's son. And there were probably a few more miracles, at least recorded in the Gospels. Maybe there were hundreds more, but in the Gospels, there were only a few more miracles before this very one here. So he's at his headquarters in Capernaum. Peter's house was their headquarters. And the crowd sought him out. They came from all over the place. They came from Jerusalem even. I mean, the fame began to spread everywhere. And you could imagine how that worked. Here's a miracle worker. Here's a man who really is doing miracles. And everybody just started to come out. They wanted to see a sign. They wanted to see a miracle. Some perhaps were being prepared by God, and I believe that, to receive Christ. And this is one man we're going to see who was being prepared by the Lord Jesus to receive him. But they were in this house, and they were probably up on the second floor because houses in those days had usually an upper room. Remember, the upper room is where the church began, in the upper room. So houses, they had a kitchen, they had a little dining area, that was on the first level. And then the upper room is where the gatherings happened, the social fellowship, if you will. And so they're probably on the second floor here. And on this occasion, Jesus is up there teaching. The house is jam-packed. There are probably people all outside the house. And these houses would have stairways going up to the roof because they had flat roofs. And they used to hang out and have fellowship on the roof as well. So the staircase was on the side of the house. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, I want you to look at verse 17 because there's a phrase that stood out to me. And I don't know if it stood out to you as I read it. I want you to look at it. It says here, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, what is that talking about there? What does that mean? Well, I believe that indicates that God had ordained that moment for healing, showing that Jesus operated in alignment with the Father's will. Back in John 5:19, Jesus declared, here's what Jesus said. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. Jesus was on the Father's timetable. There wasn't one thing that Jesus did that the Father didn't ordain. Nothing. He was in total submission to the Father. In Matthew 13:58, talking about Jesus' ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, it says this, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It wasn't the Father's purpose to do miracles in Nazareth. They had hard hearts. A prophet is not without honor in his own country. But here, dear friends, and here's my point, this is God's sovereign plan to do miracles, to do the miracle. God had prepared this whole scenario. You know, and it just is amazing to me that we forget about this. There's nothing in your life that isn't ordained by God. There's no happenstance. There's no coincidence. This is all planned by God. And God was in perfect control how these events were unfolding in Jesus' life. And so God, that means to us, God moves according to his timetable, not ours. I need to hear that over and over again. You might need to hear that yourself. Because a lot of times when we pray, you know, I pray for somebody who's sick, I want the healing right there and then. But if it's not the Father's timing, then it's not going to happen. And I have patience and I keep praying and I trust the Lord. And that's what we do when we pray. We gain a lot of patience because God does not work on our timetable. But here, God's healing power was actively at work, and this miracle fulfilled God's plan and his purpose here. Okay, the next element in this story is the companions. Look at verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, in front of Jesus. So here are the companions. Mark tells us there were four men carrying this gentleman. Maybe there were four relatives, but they were carrying him into town. They wanted him to see Jesus because the man, verse 18 says, was paralyzed. Now this must have been a very severe paralysis to have four men carrying you. The definition of paralysis is loss of mechanical function of the body. Now, that can come about by an accident, you know, a neck injury, a back injury. That can come about by a birth defect, or it can come about from a motor neuron disease. We don't know which one it is here. All we know is this guy is severely paralyzed. I mean, he can't move. He's flat on his back. He literally cannot move at all. Can't help himself. He needs full-time care. He's lying on a bed, it says here in verse 18. And this would have been like a quilt, a very thick little quilt, maybe even a little mattress you rolled up and put under your arm. And some people carried those around, but this guy laid on that thing all the time. I mean, there was nothing else for him to do. Sometimes they'd have ropes, and the people who carried them would put those ropes around their shoulders on either end and to carry this person. So these people, these companions were compassionate. They were caring for this man. They love this man. They wanted to see this man made well, so they come to the only person who could ever make him well. And it made me think how difficult of a life this might have been back then. It's difficult today. It's difficult in any day. But I think it's particularly difficult back then without any medical technologies, and no facilities, no medicines, nothing. I mean, this would have been a very hard life. But they are determined to get him to Jesus. Verse 19. Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, get into this in your mind here. They approach the house. There are people literally everywhere, right? You look at the front door and people are coming out the front door. It's packed all around. The crowd swelled. And so they went up this stair. They snuck on the side of the house, went up the staircase to the roof. And then it says they went down through the tiles. In Mark's gospel, in Mark 2:4, says they uncovered the roof. And I looked up that word uncovered, and it means, it's only used one time in the New Testament, Mark 2:4. It means to remove the roof, to dig it up. So they literally dug through the roof. Now, what do you think Peter was thinking at this point? You know? But this is great. I mean, this is an incredible story. And they dug out this roof. They dug a hole big enough to let the man down through the roof. And then, you know, they couldn't squish him up to get him through. This was a big hole in the roof. And they just drop him right down in front of Jesus. Now, let's go to the third element, their confidence. Look at verse 20. Seeing their faith, Jesus, seeing their faith as the man's coming down, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The men who were carrying this paralytic must have felt Jesus could do something. They must have heard about the stories and had faith. They believed Jesus could heal physically, but they didn't know that their hearts were in the potter's hand. And they were just like clay on the potter's wheel. God prepared these men. He prepared the paralytic to be there at that moment. And they had simple faith in Jesus. Jesus said, seeing their faith. They had faith. A simple belief in Jesus. These were sons of Abraham, and they were coming to the Messiah, and maybe they knew their Old Testament, and it doesn't say a whole lot here, but it says they had faith, seeing their faith. And they probably knew Isaiah 35, and they knew Isaiah 11, and they're hearing about miracles, and maybe they're thinking, this could be the Messiah. So they are coming with faith, and they are coming to bring this man to Jesus, because the Messiah was to do miracles. But Jesus has those plans, but other plans as well. And by the way, the miracle here, there's a greater miracle in this story, and that's the miracle of salvation. Isn't that true? The greatest miracle is the miracle of salvation. When Jesus said, you know, he said this on the Passion Week, I think it was the last night before he died, he said, "Greater miracles you will do after I'm gone." Remember when he said that? That isn't talking about physical miracles. That's talking about salvation. When the gospel is preached and people believe it, that greatest of all miracles takes place. And so Jesus here is going to bring the miracle of salvation in this ultimate sense, and as well, he's going to heal him physically. But he knew this man's need. He knew he needed salvation. This is why Jesus came to earth. Luke 19:10, the key verse in the Gospel of Luke. If you want a key verse for the books of the Bible, when you look at the Gospel of Luke, here it is. The Son of Man came to seek and save what? That which was lost. That's why Jesus came. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is a Redeemer. He's not a magic genie. You rub the bottle and you just give him your selfish requests. He's our creator, and he gives eternal life to those who believe. There were times, by the way, that Jesus healed people without any faith. Remember the 10 lepers? How many of them had faith in Jesus? One. Only one came back to glorify God. So he does heal people with no faith. Sometimes he heals people with a little faith. But he really responded to people and healed them with great faith. Matthew 15:28. There was a woman who had a demon-possessed daughter, and it was a very terrible situation. And the lady came to Jesus, and tremendous wisdom, because she believed that Jesus could heal her daughter. And here's what Jesus said in Matthew 15:28. He said, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. And this was a Gentile. This is a Gentile lady, a Syro-Phoenician woman. And he says, "Great is your faith. I'm going to pay attention to you. Yes, I have a ministry to the Jews. I'm paying attention to you, though, because I see your faith." And in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the centurion's faith, a Gentile. And Jesus said, "I haven't even seen such great in Israel, faith in Israel." Some of these Gentiles had greater faith than the people of Israel. So over and over, Jesus said at various times, whenever he healed somebody, he would say, "Your faith has made you well." You know how you read that? I mean, he says that quite often. "Your faith has made you well." In each one of those cases, Jesus could peer into the hearts of what God was doing in the hearts of people. And he could see that it was the timing, the Father's timing. And at that moment, Jesus brings salvation. So the Messiah, yes, he healed physically, but he says, "Friend," this is the first thing he said, "your sins are forgiven you." That is the greatest thing, friends. That phrase right there just should jump off the page at you. There was a story, I heard a pastor tell this story. He knew a guy who got in a very bad motorcycle accident, and he was going to be a quadriplegic. So he went to him, he didn't know him, and the guy wasn't a Christian. And the guy said, "I just want to die. If I could do it, I would." You know, it was that bad. And so the pastor sat with him for a while and shared Christ, shared about Jesus, the Messiah, his mission to save, and just went through the gospel. So he left, and later on, he came back to visit again, and the guy was saved. He trusted in Christ. And he said to the pastor, he said, "Pastor, I am happy this happened to me." The pastor said, "What? What are you talking about?" And he said, "If it hadn't happened, I would have never met Christ and had my sins forgiven." And you think about that. This guy thought his deepest need was the physical healing. But he realized by the power of God that his greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven you. Does that ring in your heart? Your sins are forgiven you. And he says, plural, sins, past, present, future. You know, there are groups out there that say, yes, Jesus saves past, present, but he doesn't heal your sins in the future. You've got to keep repenting to keep having him save you. Where did that come from? Christ saves to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. He saves your future sins. Now, that doesn't mean you have a license to sin because he's going to heal you from those sins or forgive those sins. No. Paul already said it. God forbid you think that way. But he does forgive your future sins. He's already, I should say, forgiven your future sins at the cross. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Acts 13:38, "Therefore let it be known, brethren, that through this man is prescribed to you the forgiveness of sins, and that everyone who believes in him is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's pretty clear. We've talked about that in Galatians a lot, but it's clear there. This leads us to the critics, because not everybody believed that Jesus could forgive sins. Look at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Oh, the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, if you look at Jesus' life chronologically and you compare the four Gospels, and if you do a harmony of those Gospels, this is a very important juncture in the Gospels. This is the first public confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. And this is 1 year into Jesus' ministry. 1 year. It's been a year since his baptism at this point. The changing the water into the wine, that was a few months earlier. The healing of the royal official, a few months earlier. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees had dealings with John the Baptist before this. And when Jesus flipped the money tables, the money changer tables, remember those greedy money changers? It says he had a confrontation with the Jews, those people, but it doesn't talk about, and I kind of worked this out in my study, it doesn't talk about anywhere else where he has a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees earlier than this. So this is the first time, the first heated exchange that he has with them. And here we see they were reasoning in their hearts, the scribes and Pharisees. You see the word there. And for the next 2.5 years before Jesus goes to the cross, all they did was plot how to kill him. From this point on, once they saw what Jesus said, he said, "I could forgive sins." Blasphemer! Because they didn't believe Jesus was God. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. By chapter 6 of Luke, they are plotting how to get rid of him. It happened that quick. But they were just beside themselves with what Jesus said. Now, they were right here. When it says, "Who can forgive sins?" This is what they said. "But God alone." Yes, Pharisee. Yes, scribe. Only God can forgive sins. So you do the deduction. Who's Jesus? God. Now later they realize Jesus was saying that. Later on they do that. Because John chapter 5 verse 18 says, "You make yourself God, saying you can forgive sins and do this and that in the Sabbath." And yes, he is. He's not making himself God. He is God. But they got it. And they said blasphemy. And when the high priest put him under oath, remember? "I adjure you." And he quoted back there under the Old Testament law, to tell me, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Now that is a title of divinity. And what did Jesus say in Mark's Gospel? "I am." He answered him there. He didn't answer him on other occasions, but he answered him there, "I am." Yes, yes, you got it right. That's who I am claiming to be. And I do have the power to forgive sins because I am God. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25 says, this is God speaking, I am he who blots out transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So it is only God. It is only God who can forgive sins. Now, I grew up in a tradition that gave power to priests to forgive sins. But nobody can forgive sins but God. Nobody. A man has no right to forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. Now, you know, you have a piece to play in God's plan, because when we share the gospel, in one sense, that person's sins are going to be forgiven based on what we deliver to them, but we're not the one that forgives. Only God. We just put him in a position in which then God can forgive the sins. But notice verse 21, they were reasoning, and Mark adds here, in their hearts. They reasoned. They didn't speak a word here. They didn't utter a word. The scribes and Pharisees, it was all in their heart. But Jesus, verse 22, says, aware of his reasonings, of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And you would have thought at that moment the scribes and Pharisees would have said, "How did he know that? We didn't even put a grimace on our face." And they should have said, "Okay, we better investigate this a little bit. Let's go back to the Old Testament. You know, let's study this. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt right now." Unfortunately, they did not do that. You see, Jesus knows, he knows our hearts. He knew their hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our, I mean, it's amazing that when we think about it, Matthew's gospel says Jesus knowing their thoughts. Not only knowing their, you know, what's reasoning, their thoughts. He knows what people are going to do. In fact, he knows what you're going to think before you think it. I like that one. He knows what's on our tongue before we speak it. So all-knowing Jesus, another attribute of God. He knows what's in their hearts. And look at verse 23. Here's what Jesus says to them. Which is easier? Big scribe and Pharisee. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Now let me ask you, and this is not a trick question. What is easier to say, if you were just to think about this in a general sense, to, you know, anybody, a human being, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or get up, to a quadriplegic, get up and walk? I mean, both are impossible for a human being. You know what I'm saying? Like, both are equally impossible. Only God can forgive sin, and only God can heal. So they cancel one another out. Which is easier? They have no answer, because there is no answer. They're both works of God. So he's putting them, he's trapping them. He's stumping them, which he always did. You know, talk about, Jesus always won these arguments with his wisdom. I love the arguments that he gets into, because they always end with this divine wisdom and they have nothing to say. Or they just go the route, you're of a devil. That's easy to say. You're doing miracles by the hands of Satan. That's a cop out. But only God can heal. Only God can forgive. So both are impossible. Both attest to the fact that Jesus is God. What a wise thing that Jesus said there. And they're silent. They're silent. Verse 24. But so that you may know, he looks at them. And remember here, between the white space, there's silence. And then he looks at them. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And Jesus does both. Son, your friend, your sins are forgiven. Get up and pull up your stretcher and walk home. Man, that is a demonstration of divine power. His words were backed up by reality. Because let me tell you, any pretender can walk along and say, you know, some Indian guru, your sins are forgiven you. Go dip in the Ganges. Any fool could say that, and they're liars. But only Jesus not only said it, he proved it by the miracle. You see, if he said it, it's one thing to say it, right? You could say, well, how do I know if that person's sins were forgiven? I mean, you just said it. I don't see, you know, some shower didn't pour over him, you know, and a voice came from heaven saying, this person's sins are forgiven. The reason in this situation is because the man stood up and walked. And that was the demonstration that the man's sins were forgiven. You know what I'm saying? So the people who say this and that, they have no authority. There's no visible manifestation of the power they claim to have. But it was there in Jesus. Now, the conclusion. And now that phrase is guaranteed to wake you up. The conclusion. Verse 24, this is where the miracle takes place. Jesus said to the man, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Verse 25, immediately got up before them all. So right there again is the miracle. It happens right there in verse 25. Right there when it says immediately. With divine authority, Jesus commands the paralyzed man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately, and that's a very important word in all the Gospels, they all use it, except maybe John, but maybe even John uses it. He says, immediately, the man jumps up. And it took no time here. Strength got back in this man's body. This required no rehabilitation, no physical therapy, no time for the ligaments and the muscles to adjust. Immediately, this man was fully healed and ready to walk. And that's the power of God. He spoke, and the man got up. And that's how Jesus spoke the universe into existence. He spoke, and everything that is in the universe was immediately there. Do you know it didn't take him 6 days to do that? When each day he did something, but when he spoke, it didn't take the full 24 hours to like evolve. It was there. And then he waited, and then the next day he spoke, and it was there. Immediately. I believe that's how it happened. So this is Jesus restoring this man's broken body in a fantastic miracle. And the man gets up before them. He picks up what he'd been laying on, and he went home glorifying God. So again, put it in your mind's eye. Packed house. Jesus is standing over this man. He's laying there. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He looks at him, says, get up, pick up your mat. He gets up, picks up his mat, and then I could imagine probably everybody just sort of started to make a aisle for him to walk out, because it says he walked out of the house glorifying God. And everybody's jaws are on the ground, right? And just total amazement. I just love the miracles of Jesus. It's a very dramatic scene, and the guy walks out. And then verse 26, they're all amazed. They were all struck with astonishment. And we could substitute, their jaws hit the ground and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now that word, remarkable, that is a word that I looked up this word, and it implies something that's beyond human understanding. The ESV translates it extraordinary. It could even be translated strange things. If you have a New King James Version, I believe it renders it strange. We have seen strange things. In other words, these are not things that are normal. These are extraordinary. These are supernatural. We have never seen these things. Another translation says, we've seen unimaginable things. And another paraphrase puts it, we have seen things today we can hardly believe. So that's all conveying the astonishment of what happened. This is a very rare event. It was a very rare event then. It's a very rare event today. Am I saying that God does not do these miracles? No, I'm not saying that. God can do anything, anytime, anywhere, and he does. However, these are very rare occurrences. And when Jesus was on earth, he was doing the things nobody did. Nobody was healing like Jesus, and nobody ever has. He gave that power to the apostles, and they were doing some remarkable things as well. But these aren't common things. Even in the Old Testament, there were hundreds of years. There was a 400-year period of silence in which a prophet didn't even speak. And so, you know, these aren't things that we just see normally. But Jesus can do them, and he's the only one that can do them. He has power over sin. He has power over disease. How do you respond to this miracle? How do you respond to it? Well, I think we respond the same exact way they did. They glorified God, and so should we. Isn't that true? You see, we didn't see the miracle. Well, we just read about it, and I believe it. I believe it happened just the way the Bible said it. Do you? Because you don't have to be there. Our jaws, in one sense, should hit the ground as well every time we read the story. I think people read these things and it's like reading the newspaper. Or I should say a blog now. People don't read the newspapers anymore. But we should be amazed when we read this. They knew God was active among them, and so should we. Why is it that, you know, we have to be there to see it? We don't have to be there. They reverence God, and so should we. And I pray that you have that awe of Almighty God, who can still do these miracles today, and he does according to his own will. And we pray to that end. But the greatest message, I think, that we have here, and the greatest gift of all, in the ultimate sense, is that he forgives sins by his grace. That's the miracle, the greatest of all miracles. And Jesus proved his divinity because he had authority to forgive sins, and he proved his divinity by healing. And so we take the message, we take a message like this, and I think we take it home, and we then disseminate this message to others that the miracles of Christ are real. They prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah who died on a cross to forgive sins, and he offers that to you freely. Will you receive it, right? That's the message. You know the message. Don't let it get old. Don't let it get stale. Don't say, I've heard that before. Yeah. Don't do that. Be in awe. Every time you read your Bible, every time you come to church. You see, humans need to have these moments of rejuvenation when we come together, don't we? We need to have these times of encouragement and exhortation together, and I hope I've done that to you. I know reading and studying this week has done it for me. So this week, Sunday afternoon, Monday, Tuesday, now we have our food for the week. And in addition to the devotions you're doing and the studies you're doing and all that, but we want to have the encouragement that Jesus is alive. We don't worship. This is not a dead religion. There's a lot of dead religions and a lot of dead people in those religions. And Jesus said, you know, people worrying about burying their family members. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. I'm alive. Forevermore. You know, I'm alive. I was alive then. I'm going to be alive because of the resurrection. So I hope I've encouraged you today to be excited about the Lord, to be sharing the message so that we can come together and worship each week. Let's stand together. Jason's going to come and lead us in one of my favorite hymns. I really love this one. And Can It Be?